So, as I've said, this is week one in a four-week series entitled Life in the Workplace, and my aim is just to really begin the conversation around what is God's plan for work. So I've got 4 points that I kind of want to cover this morning, and firstly, I want to answer the question, how does God see work? How does God see work? So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Genesis 2, the beginning of Genesis 2. We're going to read from verse 1. I don't know how quick the guys are at the back, but let's see how it goes. So Genesis 1 verse 2 says, Genesis 2 verse 1. What do we read? Yeah, there we go. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So these beginning three verses of Genesis 2 is basically a summary of everything that's happened in Genesis 1. And remarkably, it's stating that in the beginning, there was work. I've emphasized the fact that it was his work. It was God's work. So right from Genesis 1 verse 1, we see God began to work, and he created the heavens and the earth. He created day and night, created water and vegetations and all the living creatures. God himself was at work. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you'd be aware that their account of creation begins with a period known as the Golden Age. And in this period, it was an age in which men and gods dwelt together. And the funny thing about it was that during this period, nobody worked. Gods didn't work, man didn't work. There was just an abundance which provided for everybody. But when we read the biblical account, it's quite different. We see that it starts, as I've just read here, with God working. And if you read Genesis 2, verse 5, it tells us that God designed the ground, the very ground itself, for man to work it. He didn't actually want to do anything before there was a man to take care of the garden. He even withheld the rain. And only once he had created Adam, if you read in Genesis 2, verse 15, the first thing he does with him is he takes the man, he places him in the garden, and he gives him the instruction to keep it and work it. As you can see, this is pretty radically different from many other worldviews, because it sees work as something that man was designed to do. Even before thoughts of marriage or procreation, if you remember, Eve wasn't even on the scene at that stage. And also, it was before the fall, which only occurs in Genesis 3. If you think about it, it means that work itself was originally part of paradise. I don't know if you've ever taken a moment to reflect on that. Work itself was a part of paradise. You see, prior to the fall, provision was an issue. There was an abundance in the garden. Adam's mandate wasn't purely to feed himself. He could have eaten from any tree of the garden, except for one, obviously. Rather, Adam, who was created in the image of God, was invited to do what God himself had been doing right from the very beginning, which was to work for the sheer joy of it. So as we see, work has a highly exalted position in God's eyes. It's the first thing God reveals to us about himself, that he is a working God. If you just look back to each day of the creation week, what does he do? He creates, and then he steps back, and he looks at it, and he goes, it is good. And at the end of the week, he looks back, and he goes, it's very good. There's a delight and a joy in his creative process. But it doesn't just end there. If we start reading Genesis 2, we see that God goes on to care for his creation. The theologians call this... it's the beginning of what the theologians call providence, the provision of God for his creation. So Psalm 104 paints this beautiful picture of how God supports and cares for his creation. How he provides water for animals to drink, and how he causes grass to grow and the trees to bear fruit, so that he can provide for his creatures on earth. But possibly the most remarkable thing about God's provision is that he provides human beings. He provides you and me, and commissions us to carry on his very work. God uses us as his means. I know... Ooh, I'm booming horribly. Thanks, Chad. I know when I was first saved, I used to think if something wasn't miraculous, it wasn't from God. So, for example, if I was sick, I'd generally, you know, pray and expect God to miraculously heal me. Am I still booming at the back? Here we are, all right. Great. So I was saying, if something wasn't miraculous, it wasn't God. That was just the way I thought. I'd you know, kneel down, pray, and say, Lord, please heal me. And I expect in the next few seconds for God just to miraculously touch me and everything to be right. And the sad thing about that is that I essentially ruled out that God could use a person in answering my prayers. You know, I ruled out the fact that perhaps he could have raised somebody up with the intellect to endure, I don't know how many years, 8, 10, how many years is it now if you're a doctor? I don't know, there's plenty of years that they need to add to it. Somebody who could actually go through all that process, work the crazy hours, and get to a point where they've developed the skill and be equipped to make a diagnosis for my snort and thrana and everything as I approach them, and actually give me the correct medication that could see me healthy again. I completely ruled out that God could actually work in that way and answer my prayer through using a person. It's funny, because it only once I started reading the Bible and starting to see how God actually worked, that I realized how God loves to use people in his stories. If we start just in the beginning of Genesis, and you think God gives us the... when God is concerned about filling the earth, you know, he could have very easily just created millions of humans from dust as he did with Adam, but he doesn't do that. He gives us man and woman, praise the Lord, that and commissions them. He gives them a job to be husband and wives, fathers and mothers, to take part in the process. And they do their bit, and God steps in and miraculously brings new life. He could have done it all himself, but he doesn't. He chooses to use people. If you look past Genesis, in Exodus, we see the Israelites crying out to God, Lord, save us from slavery in Egypt. And what does God do? He doesn't snap his fingers and teleport them all to the promised land in one split second. I mean, he could have saved us 80 years of history right there, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he raises up a leader. He chooses a man. He calls him. He says, Moses, come. And Moses isn't perfect. He's got plenty of issues. You know, he needs to get over himself, get his act together, and go speak to Pharaoh. And as Moses is obedient to God and starts obeying his commands, God steps in and provides the miraculous. I mean, probably the Exodus account, there's very few accounts in Scripture where you see more miracles being poured out. But it didn't remove Moses from the fact that he still had to lead the nation of Israel out. He was a man who was involved very much in that process. All the way through the redemption story, we have Noah. Noah's got to go out there and build an ark. Didn't take a short amount of time to build that ark, I promise you. Abraham was required to move into a foreign land. Joseph was practically tasked with running the entirety of Egypt's economy. David needed to lead his people and become a king. All these people were involved with God's story. And if you think about the gospel, who does God ask to preach his good news? The guy sitting next to you. That's who he asks. He asks us. And when we speak, somehow miraculously, the Holy Spirit comes in and can use our words to miraculously regenerate people. And let's not forget Mary. Just taking a moment to think about it. I mean, she had to give birth to Jesus and be his mother. She was mom of the creator of the universe. And everything that entails, I mean, she had to breastfeed him, change his diapers. I don't even think they had diapers back then. She had to do the whole deal. And why? Why? So that you and I could have a Savior who could go to the cross and die for our sins, that we might be forgiven. The Bible is full of people who are involved in God's plans and how he works through them. So why am I laboring this point, you might be asking? Well, I think the problem is, when it comes to our work, I don't want you to write off the fact that God could be working through you. He could be working through us. So, who can I pick on? Brad, when did you last pray for your daily bread? It's a fair question. It's been a while. It's probably the same case with most of us. But maybe somebody here has prayed for their daily bread. The question is, what did you expect? Did you expect God to miraculously rain down manna from heaven onto your dining room table? I mean, the kids would be very impressed. But chances are you didn't. You probably realized that God would have used a farmer to, you know, sow seed, grow some wheat, harvest the wheat, send it to the miller who would mill the grain into flour, send it to the baker who would bake the flour into bread, who would send it with the truck driver to the shop. The shop owner would open his shop so that you would actually have an outlet to go to and actually buy your bread, so that you could sit down at your table and eat your daily bread and give thanks to God that he has provided your daily bread. It's just a mind shift. You probably don't think about that kind of thing, but God can use people to provide for that very thing. So Psalm 136, verse 25 says, referring to God, he gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. So the provision of bread is a miracle, if you think about it. I mean, you want to go live on Mars, you're going to struggle to get bread. But God can do it by using people. So as humans, again, I just want to lay this point, we can be oblivious to the spiritual significance of the ordinary things that we do. Actually, ironically, whether you're a believer or not, God can be hidden in the very work that you do. So when we protect or provide or care for his creation, God can be at work in us. And it's, according to the vast majority of scripture, is generally how God likes to work. So that's the end of our first point, of how God sees work. A very highly exalted position, and he likes involving us in it. So the second point I'd like to make is, I want to highlight the impact of the fall, because we've discussed God's original intentions, but I can see from some of you guys, on your face, you're looking at me going, Murray, you have not been to my workplace. You don't know what it's like. This is just office politics everywhere. You know, the products we make exploit the poor. We cheat on our tax returns. The tea lady, I don't know, there's something with her. She's spiking the tea. It just goes downhill, you know. There's no ways God is doing anything spiritually significant in my workplace. That's what you might be saying. And if that's the case, it's probably time to find a new job. No, actually, what I want to say is it's highlighting the impact of the fall. It's highlighting the fact that in Genesis 3, when man disobeyed God, there were results to our sin. There were consequences as a result of that disobedience. Genesis 3, verse 17 tells us, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Verse 19 goes on to say, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, work became, kind of how we know it now, as something that is hard, something that requires effort. There is a reason why when you go to work, you're going to sweat a little bit. It's going to take a bit of graft. It could be painful. But big but here. I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that work itself is something that is cursed. It's not. Remember, God didn't say to Adam, you've sinned, now you must work. He didn't say that at all. It was work that was cursed, not work itself that is the curse. So his initial intent and purposes remain with regards to work. God designed us to be a people who work. It's just the case that it's not going to be so easy anymore. So I don't want to go any more into that. You need to come next week because Dave Cooper is going to be taking us through the major problems that we face in work and really unpacking the impact of the fall. But what I do want to say is, despite what happened with work being cursed, it's still incredibly important. When somebody doesn't have work, things can go horribly wrong. I came across a survey. It was done in 2012 up in the Northwest Province of about 400 unemployed people. And they came up, it resulted in the following conclusions. Firstly, they said 96% regarded work as important, particularly because it provides meaning. 71% they would accept any job rather than be unemployed. 62% felt they had to work. They had to work to feel like a part of society. And more than two-thirds reported they were only able to enjoy leisure time if they had worked for it. And that really sucks. You know, if you go on holiday and you're not working, it's not really holiday. It's unemployment. You know, and you can't enjoy it. So despite how hard work may feel at times, general consensus is that things are worse when there isn't work. Because when you take away meaningful work, you can take away purpose in somebody's life. We had a prayer meeting before this meeting, and I don't know, something in my heart just broke when I was thinking about the fact that as a nation, there's over 26% unemployment rate. And I think God's heart just bleeds. It bleeds for us. We are people that have lost a lot of purpose. His original intent has just been broken over this nation. So we must pray. We must pray. The third point I'd like to make is how should we go about the work that we should do? Because we've seen how God sees work, we've seen the impact of the fall, but I want to ask, how should we go about the work that we do? I think the key lies back in Genesis. If we go to Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said over them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I want to focus on the phrase, "fill the earth and subdue it." What does this really mean? Well, firstly is the instruction to fill the earth, which basically means to increase in number, but rather than merely just adding more individuals to the planet, I think God's heart is one of building civilization, of creating society. And I say that because there's an instruction or mandate or responsibility that follows it, almost like a job description that comes with it, that requires us to have structure, to build more than just many people, but rather to have a civilization or society. Secondly, is this issue of what does it mean to subdue it? So subdue might seem like a strong word, almost as if, you know, we're up against the forces of nature. We kind of need to wrestle with them. We need to conquer them. But remember, this was given in Genesis 1. The fall only came in Genesis 3. So it's not that nature was already subject to decay. There were no thorns or thistles that the guys had to fight against at this stage. Rather, subduing... I want to make another point, is that it doesn't require excessive forcefulness. It doesn't give us a license. I mean, if there are any environmentalists here, it doesn't give us, they would agree and say a big amen, it doesn't give us a license to exploit this world. It doesn't allow us to just, you know, pillage and plunder the natural resources that we find around ourselves. Rather, it's an instruction as God's image bearers to rule, to be stewards over all of his creation, and to care for it and cultivate it and allow it to be fruitful. That is the heart behind what he's saying here of what it is to subdue. But I'm perhaps being a little bit misleading. It isn't a soft word. It is still a hard word, and it doesn't imply a real assertion of your will. I think, Dorothy, what did you say about how you desired to raise your sons? You needed to be quite assertive in knowing this is what you want and this is how you're going to do it. I mean, you probably don't think about raising your kids as subduing them, but there's very much, there needs to be an intentionality around it, not a softness. So perhaps a helpful picture is if we look at how God created. If we look in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says the earth was without form. It was empty. And then he starts with kind of the general, and he puts it into specifics. So he separates the light from darkness so that we can have day and night. He kind of gathers the waters up so that there can be land and sea. And then he starts working in the land and in the sea and being creative in those spheres. So it's kind of a progression where God is taking things that don't have shape and he provides shape. He's essentially taking the chaotic and creating order. And that's exactly what God invites us to do. He wants us to continue essentially what he has begun from the beginning. So to answer the question, how should we work? I think we should approach it in the same way God does. We are to take things that are without form and try to bring form to them. To take things that are chaotic and create order. I don't know what it is that you do. I think artists, or maybe engineers, architects, kind of get this idea a little bit more than most people. I'm an accountant, so you tell me to create, you know, creative accounting is generally a bad thing in my line of work. But I think all of us can get an idea. Maybe for me it's Excel spreadsheets, you know, creating order out of the numbers. But I want you to ask the question, what does it mean for you? When you go home, how do you create order out of the chaos? I'm sure parents definitely can see chaos when they go home and know that order needs to be brought in the home context. But how does it affect you? What do you do? How can you have that same heart that God has when he sees the work that he does? So let's move on to the last point, which is point four, which I'd like to ask the question, what exactly should we be doing? And I think the answer lies that in God's eyes, work that essentially blesses your neighbor is work that fulfills his mandate for caring and providing for his creation. So the beauty as Christians means that we're not enslaved by the same things that the world is enslaved to. We're actually free to pursue that which God has called us to. We don't have to run after the things that the world runs after, because we don't have to look to our career as a type of salvation. We don't rely on it for our self-esteem or self-worth. When we find ourselves in Christ, our identity can be there. So we don't have something to prove, because Christ has proved it all. We find ourselves in him, adopted in him, and our identity is secure in him. So you don't have to run after things like money and status, and let them drive your career choice. A first-hand experience of this was in my first year accounts class, where I think at the end of the year, half the class just disappeared, because I think half of them were told by their parents, you must do accounting, you know, it is the answer to all your financial woes, you know. But their hearts weren't in it. They didn't necessarily feel that was their gifting, and by the time November came, they were cheers and heading off to do a BA, you know. It was just not the gifting that was in them. So the question we should rather ask is, what are my abilities? What has God placed inside of me? How can I best serve the creation that is around me, knowing what God's will is? So, also at this point, I want to just say that God doesn't see intellectual work as superior to physical labor. If we remember, God spent the first 6 days of the creation week rolling up his sleeves, getting his hands dirty, and doing manual labor. And if you think about it, when Jesus came, before he started his ministry, what did he do? He was a carpenter. So the biblical account, compared to any probably Greek or most other kind of worldviews, doesn't see intellectual work as being superior in any way to physical labor. Jesus himself, as I said, was a carpenter. So I think the key here lies in fulfilling the mandate to love your neighbor. So, for example, if you were a carpenter, I don't know if there are any carpenters here today, so I'm going to probably stick with it. It's maybe a safe room to go to. But probably the best way that you could love your neighbor is just to build, say, a good table. You know, think about it. It wouldn't be a blessing if your table went home with the family one day and they were all sitting around it about to enjoy their daily bread and the table collapsed. Like, that would not be a blessing, you know. So that's what I want to say. Build a good table. Love your neighbor. If you're a barrister, I'm looking at Jean-Claude or, you know, Rob to a certain extent, you know, brew the best cup of coffee you can brew. You know, don't over-extract it. It's going to be a blessing. Love your neighbor. If you're a lawyer, you know, seek justice. Give the best legal advice you can give. Love your neighbor. If you're an entrepreneur, go out there, create order out of chaos. Make this world a better place. Love your neighbor. You know, if you're a parent, good luck. No. No, I'm joking. I'm saying Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Love your community. So whatever you do, do it well. Do it with skill and competence. Allow yourself to be the fingers of God that love this world, that love your neighbor. So I want to bring this all to an end. And I want you to just take for a moment to imagine a world where work just stops now. Everybody just stops working. What does it look like? You go to Pick and Pay, there's no food in the shops. Rubbish starts piling up on the pavement. Electricity is gone. No more data on your phone, maybe, heaven forbid. Civilization would very quickly descend into utter chaos. So the difference between living in a wilderness or living in culture is work. And God knows the importance of work. And that's why he's commissioned us to continue the work that he began. Your job can become so much more than just a job when you realize that God can be working through you. That you become an extension of his provision to creation. So I want to say there's no better way than loving your neighbor and fulfilling God's mandate of caring and providing for his creation than simply doing your work well, doing it skillfully and competently. Build that good table. Build that good table. So I'm going to end with the scripture that Mark started us off with, which is Colossians 3, verse 23. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So I trust that this morning you've begun to see a little bit of how God sees work. You see the importance of it, the exalted position that it has in this world. Yet you're still very much aware of the role that the fall has played. But in light of that, you're not dissuaded from continuing and pressing on and going out there and creating some order out of the chaos and being able to actually feel some of the joy that God feels. Be able to step back at the end of your work week and say, it is good. Hopefully it was very good. But that's what I think God commissions us to do. So go out there, guys. build the good table, love your neighbor.